Happy Mother's Day. It's a pleasure to see you all here on this spring day. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. The title of this morning's sermon is Restoring Those Who Stray, and we're going to continue our exposition of Matthew chapter 18. Really, the entirety of Matthew chapter 18 contains our Lord's instruction about life in the body of Christ, in the church. It represents his priorities for the church. And I think it's important for us to say, this instruction that he gives, it's not like somewhere further down on the list. It's not secondary or tertiary in importance. These things that we've been looking at, protecting one another, receiving one another as we would a precious child who we host into our home, these are his priorities for how things are to be in the body of Christ. The church is to be a place where people are humble, because they've humbled themselves like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. The church is to be a place where we receive one another like we would receive a precious infant or toddler into our home. And it's to be a place where we care enough to proactively seek out and restore those who've gone astray. You see, right after the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus teaches the disciples about the subject of church discipline. And that's the heart of the passage we're going to look at today. Church discipline is not about kicking people out of the church. It's about restoring them before their sin destroys them. And follow along with me while I read this passage. We're going to start in verse 12 and go all the way down to verse 20. Jesus says to the disciples, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one who is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Well, this instruction from our Lord concerns a topic that we know popularly as church discipline. Unfortunately, church discipline is a topic that has gone out of favor in the American church. Many churches ignore the subject altogether, and they omit discussing this passage from the pulpit. You could spend a lifetime in many churches and never receive any instruction about it. Yesterday, I was with my neighbor, and he helped me pick up something from Costco, and I helped him take a load to the dump. And he's been in Baptist churches most of his life, Southern Baptist independent churches, independent Baptist churches. And he was asking me, "So what are you going to preach on Sunday?" And I told him, and he said, "You know, Chris, I've heard of the subject of church discipline, and I know what Matthew 18 says, but I have never heard any instruction on it, I've never heard a sermon on it, and I've never seen it practiced anywhere." And this is a guy who's choosing conservative Southern Baptist churches that believe in inerrancy, and he's never heard any teaching or seen it practiced. And I think that's actually very common. Few churches practice discipline because it's unpleasant, and they're scared that if they do it, it'll drive people away. Other churches understand the full force of what Jesus says and agree with church discipline in principle, but don't have the courage to actually practice it. While I was preparing this sermon, I heard some stories from other pastors. There was one young pastor who knew what this passage taught, and it bothered his conscience because he hadn't received any instruction on how to apply these words. And he asked an older pastor, and the older pastor told him, "If you practice that, you will drive people away from your church, And after you destroy your church by practicing church discipline, you will be a ministerial pariah. No one will hire you ever again if you practice this. But his conscience was bound by Scripture, and so he tried to implement it in a unified way with the elders. And he's still in ministry today. But this is a theme that people are scared to practice. It's unpleasant, but it's one of the priorities that we're to be given to in the family of God. Now, by way of context, this is very important. Jesus compares Christians in all of this chapter to children. We enter the kingdom by humbling ourselves like children. In other words, we don't come to God with our spiritual resume and talking a good game about our skill sets as if he's going to accept us. We humble ourselves like children and depend upon his mercy and grace. We need to be protected and cared for like children. And we could add in these verses that we need to be corrected or disciplined like children. We all understand that. Children need correction, they need discipline, they need boundaries, and their sinful nature needs to be confronted. And I think if we've humbled ourselves to enter the kingdom and we confess that we're sinners and we confess that God is just to condemn us, if we've become like children to enter the kingdom, it shouldn't be a stretch for us to admit that at times we still need to be corrected like children. But the main point of this passage is not only do we need to be corrected by way of implication, but we need to keep an eye out for our brothers and sisters. We must be willing to restore our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when they stray into sin. Now, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, allow me to explain the context. Jesus just gave the parable of the lost sheep. We all love that parable. The idea that the shepherd will leave the 99 and go after the one that's gone astray before he kills himself or gets devoured by wolves, we all find that very comforting. But that's not just a nice story to bring us comfort. It is directly attached to this instruction about being willing to confront each other and restore each other from our sins. Any Christian who becomes entangled, ensnared, addicted to a particular sin is a sheep who's gone astray. They may still attend all the regular meetings of the church. They might still be around and serve. But if they persist in that sinful habit, it will eventually destroy them. They may not have physically strayed from our presence and our company, but they are straying spiritually by living in unrepentant sin. And the purpose of the process of church discipline is meant to restore them. That's the primary motive of church discipline. It's not to punish. It's not to heap a guilt trip on somebody. It's not a shunning. It's there to restore them. It's there to help them before their sin kills them. The English Puritans, who I love to read because they were persecuted and the scent of heaven and hell is on all their writings, they had this saying, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. And they would talk about mortifying sin, and mortify is just an old English word for kill sin. And the idea was this, don't feed it, cut it off, quit feeding it, starve it to death. Don't allow it to continue to grow or it'll kill you. Here's the idea. Indwelling sin is like a predator. It's like a tiger. And it may be a cute little tiger cub right now, but if you keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it and feeding it, eventually it'll grow up and mature and turn on you and devour you. So don't feed the habit. Cut it off. Don't give in to it. Cut off your access to it. Get accountability. Rearrange the way you live in order to quit feeding that sin. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Imagine you had a friend who was a bit eccentric. They were known for not always practicing common sense. And they had you over to the house because they had a new pet. And you know they're an animal lover, so you're expecting something, you know, exotic. Oh, you know, what have they done? Gone and bought a baby python. I mean, come on. So you go over there, you're ready, and you walk in, and they have this cute, cuddly tiger cub. And they intend to keep it. Would you congratulate them? I mean, you'd probably say something like, so, is this like a temporary thing? Or are you intending to keep it until it's an adult? And imagine that your friend says to you, you know, it's the funniest thing. People find out I have a tiger cub, and they freak out on me. And it's going to be okay. I got it declawed. You wouldn't say, oh, well, it's declawed. Well, That was wise. I'm sure this will probably work out. It still has jaws. It still has teeth, right? You would warn them. You'd start. And the wonderful thing about this illustration is, you know, they don't have to get rid of it today to be saved. But you wouldn't want them to keep it long term. If you're their friend, you would try to speak some common sense into their life. That's what we're doing when we're willing to have private conversations that none of us look forward to, but are very necessary to protect each other, to call each other back before our sin kills us. And that's what you're doing when you're willing to keep an eye on your brothers and sisters in Christ and talk to them in private about any sin they've become ensnared. You're rescuing them. This passage is about rescue. This passage is about restoration before self-defeating and self-destructive habits kill your brothers and sisters in the church. And if you only learn one thing about this text today, I want it to be this. Our Lord's instruction about church discipline doesn't start in verse 15. It starts in verse 12 with the parable of the lost sheep. That parable of the lost sheep gives us the motive. It sets the ambiance for the entire story that we're trying to restore a precious brother or sister who's gone missing. That's the idea. It's to restore. Now, Jesus outlines for us a four-step process here. The first step comes in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, does that seem hard to understand or interpret? See, I would submit to you, this is one of the easier verses in all of Scripture to understand, right? If your brother sins, it doesn't say what kind of sin, it doesn't say the degree of sin, but just if they sin, go and talk to them in private. But this is the step where many Christians fail. It's been my experience in the church, first as a member, and now for only a couple short years as a pastor, that this is the area where the church typically fails. The first way we fail is that we remain silent. We turn a blind eye. And I would submit to you that we do it for one of two reasons. The first reason is because some of us are people-pleasing, approval-craving relationship junkies who don't want to ever have to have any awkward conversations, and we're afraid that they might get defensive or angry with us. And so out of fear of man rather than fear of God and love for God's approval, sometimes we shrink back from having difficult conversations. Others of us, there's some of you in here who, I mean, you got a little bit of an edge. You got a little bit of a toad. It's like, I don't care what they think of me. I don't need their approval. But sometimes those people never get around to doing it because I'm just too busy. I don't want to have to take time out of my schedule to go talk to this person. It might be more well received from someone else anyway. And we make excuses, and then we never get around to it, not because we're afraid of what they think, but honestly because we just don't love. We're too wrapped up in our own lives to set aside the time to do this. And so we skip it. But I would submit to you that silence, as bad as it is not the worst way that the church fails. It is typical for Christians to see a brother or sister in sin and make sure they make time to discuss it. The only problem is they discuss it with other people. See, which is a sin in and of itself, right? That would be slander. That would be gossip. It is unloving and cowardly to talk about someone's sin behind their back, but never go discuss it with them in person. I mean, think about it this way. How does it help the person who's entangled in sin? How does that help them if we never talk to them about it? Their sin has a blinding effect. They're probably blind to it, but if all we do is you and I get together and we talk bad about them, they never hear the life-giving insight or correction that we could give them. It's almost like it's like talking bad about the sheep that's gone astray, but then never lifting a finger to go and rescue them. I mean, what do you think? What would you think if the shepherd in the parable of the lost sheep, instead of leaving the 99 and going and finding the one that's gone astray, what would you call it if that shepherd found a neighboring shepherd and went and complained at length about the sheep that went astray, but never went out to find them? We would call that negligent. We have a word for that in modern culture. We would call that negligence. We might call it a gross shepherding negligence, okay? And it is spiritual negligence For any Christian to see a brother or sister in Christ become entangled in a sin and not be willing to go and talk to them with the goal of restoring them. Now, I want you to note here, this is very important, that this is supposed to start as a private conversation. You go and show them their fault in private. You want to keep the circle of people who know about this very small, just you and them at first, out of your love for them and out of your concern to guard their reputation. This isn't something everybody else in the church needs to find out about it. You just go and have a one-on-one conversation with them. You see, if you fail at this step, what you risk is having gossip, rumors, and misunderstandings develop simply because you wouldn't be obedient to Scripture and just go to them first and talk to them in private. And I would add, for a modern audience, this is a confrontation of sin, and so I think we're all sensitive to this. It's a delicate conversation. You might want to lead with questions so that you hear their side of the story out and you have a context for why they did what they did or what motivated their actions. You know, sinful actions can be motivated by a plethora of different things. And if you just go in there thinking, well, wow, you know, I've done that before and this was the motive, you could project your motive on them and that's not really what was motivating them. And you can't help them with their heart struggle. So it might be good to start with questions. But I want to emphasize most of all, this is a conversation that happens best face-to-face. Don't video chat, don't call, don't text about this problem. I mean, if you want to text to set up the meeting, great. But don't text a person about this problem you caught them in. You know, don't text them, you really shouldn't be committing adultery, you know, on your wife. No text, don't do it in writing, do it face to face. That it always works best. And that's what actually is implied here. Go and show him his fault in private. Don't write them about it. Now, I understand that because of time and space, distance, maybe you're trying to help a relative or an old friend who lives in another state. I get that writing or calling might be in order. But if at all possible, you want to have this conversation face to face. And if distance separates you, try to do the video chat or phone call, because it's a format that allows for dialogue and back and forth, unlike doing it in writing. Well, moving on here, I love this. Look at the end of verse 15. If he listens to you, you've won, or literally in the Greek, gained your brother. Do you realize that it's possible to lose people inside the church? That's what's implied here. You can't gain your brother if he wasn't lost. And sometimes people get the mistaken impression that the purpose of church discipline is to kick people out of the church. It's not. It's to keep the people who are in the church pure. And the Greek word here for won or gained, it's a commercial word that was used for accumulated wealth. That's how the Greeks used it. The brother or sister who participates in the life of the church, but who has been overcome by life-dominating sin, is like lost wealth to us. And when we restore them and we turn them from their sin, it's like regaining wealth that was lost. And implied here is the idea that each child of God has value. Every believer who's a part of our fellowship has value, and we don't want them to be a loss to us. And so we care enough to talk with them about what they become entangled in. So step one of the process in restoration is going to them and talking to them privately about their sin. But look at step two in verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. Do you notice in your Bible that verse 16, at least the last half of it, is in all caps? Is that true in your Bible? Most Bible translations in your New Testament, when they put all the words in all caps, that's not, you know, think about that. When we do that by email, we're like screaming, right? That's like our way of screaming over email. Don't type in all caps, please, if you're a believer. Just be gentle. But in our New Testament, the reason translators do that, they're trying to help you understand that the portion in all caps is a quotation of an Old Testament passage, right? What Jesus is doing here is he's quoting a passage from Deuteronomy. And the idea was that in legal situations, there needed to be multiple witnesses. Now, these witnesses do not have to be eyewitnesses of the particular sin that this brother or sister committed. The idea is that they are there to ask questions, to hear out the accused sinner's side of the story, and to confirm whether our data is actually correct. They're there to ask good questions, but when it becomes clear that the brother or sister is living in unrepentant sin, they're there for an intervention. They're there to call them to repent. Now, if this erring brother or sister doesn't repent, look at what happens next in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Wow, you mean tell the whole church about their sin publicly? Yes, that's what Jesus communicates here. Now, when you get to this stage, you don't have to go into lurid details. I think the best way to handle this is the way the author of 1 and 2 Samuel handles David's sin. Think about that, okay? On the one hand, he doesn't go into all the gory details of what happened with Bathsheba. But on the other hand, he's specific enough that we can name the sin. He doesn't say that David did something really selfish, or David did something really prideful. What David did with Bathsheba, it was arrogant and it was selfish to be sure, but we know it by a specific name. It was adultery, right? The same thing with when you tell it to the church. The church needs to know the specific sin that this brother or sister has become caught up in. And it's important to observe in this verse that this is only the second time in the New Testament where the word church appears. The Greek word is ecclesia, those who've been called out. We use this word for ecclesiology, right? The study of what the Bible says about the life of the church. And at this point, the disciples don't fully understand everything that the church will become, but Jesus still believes it's important to give them this instruction so that later on they understand about what the life of the church is to be like. Now notice here in the middle of verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, I had a hard time with that one. I admit it. You know, I like to live under the delusion that my sermons are the last word on whatever subject I preach on. But it's just not the case. And this one was hard. This threw me for a loop because Jesus did have a love for Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus loved Gentiles, even though he saw his primary mission as to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so to interpret this, I'm just going to punt to somewhere else in the New Testament that helps me understand specifically how to apply Jesus' words. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you a church discipline situation straight out of the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll just go through this quickly. Actually, here, excuse me. First Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to explain this as quickly as I can. I'm a pastor, so it's hard for me, but I'm going to do my best here. Paul says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality, sexual sin, there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind and as doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And we believe, by the way, that Paul stated this, that this man was sleeping with his stepmom because it says father's wife. And he could have said that a lot easier if it was his mother. You, as a church, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who's done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I on my part, and remember Paul's an apostle, so he had an authority. I on my part, though absent from the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean all immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from your midst. There's two things I want to talk about here that are very important. The first is that Paul clarifies, look, in my last letter, I wasn't saying never associate with anyone who, you know, is an unbeliever living in immorality. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to witness to anyone. I'm not talking about those people. And what Paul does is he sets up three categories of people. Now, as Christians, we typically put everybody in two groups. You're either saved or you're unsaved. But Paul in this passage has three groups. There are believers and there are unbelievers. But then there are people who claim to be Christians. They tell everybody they believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. But then they live in immorality like a non-Christian lives. And that's dangerous because it confuses everybody. It confuses unbelievers. It could lead Christians in the church into sin because, you know, if someone's living in immorality among us and none of us says anything, it gives the impression to the younger Christians, well, if you don't know what to think, don't think much about it because obviously the rest of us don't think it's a big deal. And it's very dangerous. And so he says, don't associate with such people. Don't eat with them. Now, let me be balanced in explaining this instruction that we're given on church discipline. On the one hand, when a person has been put out of the church, it is not a shunning. If you bump into them in the grocery store, you don't have to like act like you didn't see them, okay, and act like they don't exist. You can still talk to them. You can ask them how they're doing, right? You can ask them how things are going for them and have a conversation. But the main point of your relationship with them and the main point of those conversations needs to get to the point where you call them to repentance. So on the one hand, it's not a shunning. You can still be polite to this person if you bump into them out in the community. On the other hand, they have been put out of the church, and the Apostle Paul says not to eat with such a one. So while you don't have to ignore them, and you can still be polite to them if you bump into them in the community, you can't invite them over to your home for a meal like everything's okay and you have fellowship with them. To the watching world, that's very confusing. If this was a buddy of yours who you went to ball games with or you went on hunting trips, you can't really do that anymore. That's associating with them in the way that this Greek word for associate means. And so the relationship that you have with this person who's been put out of the church, the friendship has to change. But it's not a shunning. You can still talk to them. You can still call them back to repentance. I remember there was a man I counseled in California who was a part of our church. And he was a recovering drug addict. And he ended up being a serial adulterer. He committed adultery on his wife with all kinds of different people. And we had to discipline him out of the church. And I remember asking an older, wiser counselor, you know, what should I do when I bump into him, when I see him? Because I know I'm going to bump into him. And this counselor, knowing that this guy needed a wake-up call, he said, well, Chris, what I'm about to say to you, I don't recommend doing this with everyone, okay? But because I know this guy, this is what I think you should do. I think you should be very forward with him. If you see him, you should just say, hi, Omar, have you repented yet? And so I, you know, and this guy, this counselor also knew that I kind of shrink back from, you know, confrontation, and he wanted to see me be bold about it. And that's what I did. And it was pretty forward, you know, and Omar's like, oh, no, I have. But I was able to bring up the subject with him. And that's the point, is you want the relationship, it has to change, but you can still communicate with them, and you want to call them to repentance. And what I would do to interpret Jesus' words about treating them like a Gentile and a tax collector is that you're not going to have fellowship with them where you have them into your home and you have this close friendship. but you can still call them to repentance. And that's what the fuller revelation of the Old Testament helped. That's how it helps me understand, by way of cross-reference, what we're supposed to do here. Now, we've made it through the four steps in the church discipline process. There's a private one-on-one conversation, a conversation with witnesses, telling it to the whole church, and putting them out because they won't listen to the church. But at this point, there's two very important observations I want to make about this passage. If you connect Matthew 18 to the rest of the New Testament, you will find, I think, that this process, theologically, is not a four-step process. Most commentators and pastors and church constitutions make it a four-step process right out of Matthew 18. But I believe it's actually a five-step process. You see, there is a step that should come before the private one-on-one conversation, and that step is self-confrontation. The New Testament exhorts us to keep watch over our own souls. Paul exhorted the Philippian church, work out your salvation, and in context, I think we could also say, translate it, sanctification. Work out your sanctification with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work at you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul instructed Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. When he says, pay close attention to yourself, he means your lifestyle, the habits, the choices you're making. In other words, Paul says in that verse, Timothy, good doctrine is not enough. You have to actually live what you say you believe. So keep watch over yourself and the choices you're making. Paul exhorts us, Peter, in one of his epistles, exhorts us to add to our faith moral excellence, and to moral excellence, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. We're exhorted, right, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I have benefited from the process of church discipline. It's never gotten to the point with me where somebody had to call two or three witnesses, but other people have taken me aside and had the private one-on-one conversation with me. And I wish I could tell you that's only happened once, but that's happened more than once. And, you know, when you think about it, the only reason that person had to take me aside was because I wasn't keeping watch over my own soul as I should have. I wasn't disciplining myself for the purpose of godliness. And so the wayward desires in my heart oozed out, and they had to take me aside and confront me. So the motive of church discipline is to rescue and restore. The hallmark of the process is that private conversation that we're willing to have with each other. We could say that the process of church discipline is actually five steps because we are exhorted to keep watch over our own souls for the purpose of godliness. And allow me to add a point about the reason for church discipline. In verses 15 through 17, it's clear that if your brother or sister will confess their sin and turn from it, you've won them. So in other words, if they repent, the process stops. If they repent after you talk to them, you take two or three witnesses, you don't have to go and tell it to the church. And what that means is very, very important for the church discipline process. This is really critical. You got to hear this, okay? No one is ever disciplined out of the church for their sin. They're disciplined out for unrepentant sin, right? If they just would have been willing to turn from it, they never would have been put out. Think about it. A man could fall into the sin of adultery, but if he's willing to cut off the relationship with that other woman and be restored to his wife and get some counseling, he can be a part of our fellowship. He can't be a leader. He can't be an elder or deacon. We're not going to let him fill the pulpit or teach. But he can still be a member in good standing of our fellowship if he'll just turn from it. And the reason I use the adultery illustration is this. In my experience, being at good churches that are willing to discipline, that's the number one reason people get church disciplined out of churches in America. Now, when you think about it, and I actually want to try and talk about this more next week, theoretically, you could be disciplined out of a church for any sin that you cherish and are unwilling to turn from. And that's a reason for all of us to fear, okay? But in practice, the number one reason people get disciplined out of churches is for adultery. They're cheating on their spouse with someone else. They don't want to give up the relationship, and eventually the church has to put them out. And that's why I use that illustration. And it's interesting. Look at what Jesus says in these last three verses. These last three verses throw people for a loop, but I think if you'll just interpret them in relationship to what Jesus is saying about restoring other people, they'll make perfect sense. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay. The disciples grew up in the synagogue system of first century Israel, and the rabbis actually used the language of binding and loosing often in reference to sin. If you've been paying attention to me, I've been using words like entangled in sin, ensnared, entrapped, addicted. Bound was just their word for that, right? And so this is the idea. If a man has, let's say that there's a man, God forbid, that there's a man who's a member of our church who's moved out of his house to go live with another woman. He's committing adultery on his spouse in front of his kids. His kids know about it, right? And we go to him to call him back and to plead with him to cut off that relationship and be restored to his wife, and he won't do it. We can say, based on divine revelation, that he is entangled, ensnared, entrapped. We can say that he is still bound in the sin of adultery. Now, some people say, well, Chris, I get the logic of what you're saying, but you don't know what's in his heart. Yes, we do. He's choosing to live in adultery. He has an adulterous heart. You can take the master arm off and pull, you know, you can push the button on that one. You can launch the missile. That's what he's living in. He's chosen it purposely. I confess to you, there are many situations in which we don't know a person's heart, and we should be tentative. We should give them the benefit of the doubt. But if a man chooses purposefully to leave his wife and live with another woman, and then when we call him back, he won't cut off the relationship, it's clear what's in his heart by his behavior. And we can stand on divine revelation when we say he is bound, he's ensnared in that sin. Now, by the same token, let me say it this way. On the other hand, if we go to him and he cuts off that relationship, and he's reconciled to his wife, and he's willing to get some marriage counseling, right? We can say, based on divine revelation, that if he repents, he's forgiven. He's loosed from or forgiven of that sin. God has set him free from that relationship, destroying his marriage and his family. That's all that's going on in verse 18. That's how to interpret that. And then look at the end of the passage here, starting in verse 19. Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. If you've ever been a part of a small church like ours, you've probably experienced this phenomenon. Some prayer warriors in the church and pastor decide to have a midweek prayer meeting. And at the first prayer meeting, that first Wednesday night, 20 people show up, but you get a month or two down the road, and it's like the only people who are left are the couple, and they're desperately looking at pastor, you know, wondering if we're going to keep going. And we turn to this verse to say, hey, where two or three of us have gathered, God is there in our midst. Now, it is true. He's there with you in your midst, okay? But that's not what this verse is talking about, okay? First of all, we need to say this. God hears the prayers of individual Christians. I mean, there's a sense biblically where all we need for a prayer meeting at Grace Memorial Church is one person, because God hears our prayers. Okay? The two or three people in this verse, this is not about the midweek prayer meeting. Those two or three people connect back earlier in the passage to the two or three witnesses you bring, or to the one or two witnesses you bring with you to confront the person. This is hearkening back to the stage where you get other people involved. This is hearkening back to the stage that we would call, as modern Americans, the intervention. And I believe this is what Jesus is saying, in essence, to his people. Look, I understand that when it gets to the point where you have to get others involved, It's unpleasant, and you don't want to do it. Nobody enjoys confronting sin, but I want to assure you that when you're faithful to care enough about your brothers and sisters in Christ to intervene, heaven is with you. Never is the church more in tune with heaven than when the church attempts to restore believers who are straying. The application of verses 19 and 20 is one of comfort. When you do this properly, with the right motive, heaven is with you. But there's also an exhortation here. And I think it's this. Look, we don't want to be hesitant about any of this. This is for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to see them create habits that will eventually be self-destructive. You know, and I would hasten to add, this is directly connected to church membership. You know, many Christians think that church membership isn't talked about in the New Testament. And I admit to you that if you look up membership in a concordance, you're not going to find it. But the early church kept lists, like the list of widows in 1 Timothy 5, right? The church had ways of knowing who was a part of their group and who was not. And I believe that church membership is implied in the New Testament. And what formal church membership does is it encourages leaders to clarify those people who receive first priority in shepherding care, namely those who've made a commitment in membership. And it encourages congregants to make a commitment to publicly identify with a local church and take ownership and become meaningfully involved. Wherever you go, whatever you do, if it comes to the point where we're parted, the Lord moves you on somewhere else, just remember this. Churches that make an attempt to have a membership process show good faith in trying to approximate as much as humanly possible whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is a good exercise. And I want to commend to you, when you look at churches, it should be a question on your list. Do they have a membership process? Do they practice membership? And I think it's also good, if you can humble yourself to admit your own need, to ask if they have a discipline process and whether or not they have the courage to practice it. Well, let me conclude by circling back around to the main point of this passage. Perhaps I could close by saying it this way. Genuine love is not just all affirming and all condoning. True love is willing to have difficult conversations with those who are making life-destroying decisions for sin. And if you love the parable of the lost sheep, the application is to go and search for the brother or sister who's straying by being willing to talk with them privately about their sin. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful to your word. Move in our hearts to help us take the log out of our own eyes so we can help our brothers and sisters with the specks in theirs. Make us a loving church that's affirming and encouraging where appropriate, but also willing to confront sin out of a genuine affection and love for each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're dismissed.